In our exploration of the doctrines of the Church of God International, we've reached number 9, which is the doctrine of faith. I think this has been the most fun of the different doctrines to prepare for, because I was amazed at how many really powerful statements there are that contain the word faith in it. And each one tells us a little bit more about what makes up faith, whether it's a definition of what is faith, the different types of faith that there are, that it's possible to have dead faith or no faith at all. So to begin, as always, I have the definition of faith, or the definition of the doctrine, a short doctrinal statement from the Statement of Beliefs, and then just below that is the 1978 Statement of Beliefs from the Systematic Theology Project. And this was another interesting one where the wording has changed. So the wording today in the CGI Statement of Beliefs is different from 1978. Now, does that mean that the definition of faith has changed? No. But it perhaps has a little more information. And again, we'll look at the differences and we can come to a bit better understanding of what they were trying to stress in the change. So at the beginning, it says, faith is a sure knowledge that God exists, that he will accomplish those things he has promised. Faith is necessary for salvation. The basic elements of faith are courage, action, and risk. And then it lists some scriptures that go along with that. So the things that strike me in reading that statement of belief is the definition. Faith is a sure knowledge that God exists, that he'll accomplish things. The second part is, why is faith important? It says, faith is necessary for salvation. Everybody, our goal is salvation, and we understand now that faith is one of those basic elements that's going to be required for us to achieve salvation. And again, the third part is the change, or the unique part, where they identify some of the elements that make up faith, and that being courage, action, and risk. And again, they've listed, looks like 6 scriptures as part of this statement of beliefs. I'll just go ahead and read some of those. Romans 1:17 says, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And again, in the New International Version, same thing, it says, "For the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So this, to me, talks about faith and living a life of faith as being something that we as Christians will be striving to do. So faith isn't just something that you pick up at one point and work on it and then set it aside. It talks about it being part of your living. The righteous shall live by faith. Romans 10 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So here's a mechanism of how do you get more faith, or where does faith come from? Here it says it comes by hearing. So I remember years ago, there's a minister that was up on the pulpit, and he was saying that, you know, it's from listening to sermons, it's from listening to, you know, the Bible be read. There's something about hearing that's also, you know, reading and is important as well, but there's something special about hearing that can be faith building also. In Ephesians 3 it says, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So the mechanism of Christ in us has to do with faith, this idea, the sure knowledge that God exists and he's going to accomplish things, this idea of believing that God is, faith. Hebrews 11 is what many will know as being the faith chapter. The word faith is listed, I think, just under a bazillion times in that chapter. Bob might want to count later. But it starts off with the definition of faith that we in the Church of God are pretty familiar with. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And then it goes on and lists all the different elders in the church, all through the Bible, the different patriarchs that showed faith in their lives. And lastly, a scripture that's pulled from the book of James, which some believe, you know, James and Paul were kind of in disagreement about this concept of faith and works. In the Church of God, we believe that those ideas mesh together just fine. The statement that, or the scripture that we have here, James 22 to 24 says, "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." So again, there's statements in Paul that talks about being justified by grace. And in the book of James, it talks about a man being justified by works and not by faith only. So with that, we have today's definition from our statement of beliefs. And we now have an opportunity to have a peek back at 1978 and what the differences are in the statement of beliefs there. Here it says, "Faith is assured knowledge that God exists and he'll accomplish those things he promised." That statement remains the same. Faith in God, and then a bit of a definition, trust in his promises and belief that he is in overall control, is a major element in Christian life and absolutely necessary for salvation. So it's this statement that they changed. So they shortened it to say faith is necessary for salvation. That's what we say today. And the other difference with today's statement has to do with the basic elements of faith are courage, action, and risk. So it helps better define what makes up faith by identifying some of the components that come into play for faith. So to read a bit of the doctrinal overview, again, the nice thing about a subject like faith is that I was going to ask for a show of hands of anyone who has never heard the word faith before. In a church group, faith is a pretty well understood concept, and so this message is more reminder oriented. But it's also an opportunity to review some scriptures and highlight what some of those scriptures talk about as far as the different shades and the different approaches, the different ideas that you can look at, all covered by this concept of faith. So in the doctrinal overview, it points out some of the really important elements of faith, where it says, "The just shall live by faith." These words were first uttered by the prophet Habakkuk, and quoted three times by the Apostle Paul. Living faith is at the heart of true Christianity. So again, here's a concept called living faith. And if there's such a thing as living faith, then presumably there's also such a thing as dead faith. Living faith is at the heart of true Christianity. It's absolutely essential for salvation, and here's a scriptural reference for that. Christ described faith as a weightier matter of the law, Matthew 23:23. Paul listed it as one of the three greatest Christian virtues, along with hope and love. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Everybody here wants to please God. We want to please him in our prayer life. We want to please him in the way that we live our lives. And it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So lots and lots of reasons why faith is an important subject for us to understand. Far from simply being a feeling in his heart, the Christian faith motivates his entire pattern of living. Faith functions as a fulcrum of true Christian thought and behavior. It goes on and says, the two distinct meanings of the word faith are found in the English translation. When preceded by the definite article, the word the faith, it means the overall system of doctrine and belief accepted by the church, and by extension, the church itself. And they give some examples where it's talking about the faith. And when it's talking about the faith, it's talking about all of our all of our beliefs, our set of doctrine that we believe. So sometimes when it's talking about the faith, it's talking about our beliefs. And the other meaning for faith is listed next. When used without the article, it means the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, which is perhaps the clearest biblical definition of faith. Faith is thus an absolute belief that God exists and a total trust in his statements. Ultimately, faith deals with God's promises, with the future. It is a trust in the things not seen. So faith isn't necessarily something that you direct backwards. Faith is something that's pointing forwards into some things that haven't happened yet. Of course, belief cannot be blind. When scientists look at what we believe, as far as we believe in God, we believe in miracles, scientists believe that we're blind. And so they put us in the same category as those that believe in ghosts, or those that believe in Sasquatch or the Loch Ness Monster, where they think that we're blind in what we believe. We understand faith is understanding that God exists, and we understand that when God says things through his word, that those things are going to be true. So faith is a conviction that we have. It's not a blind conviction. It's a conviction based on Scripture. It's a conviction that's also based on things that have happened in our lives as well. Something that might be faith-building to you might not be faith-building to me because it didn't happen to me, so I don't have the same understanding of it as an event. Each of our baptisms, for example, the way that God called us from somewhere out in the world to be sitting here in Ottawa and with a group of people around in a ring so that we can talk and learn about God. You know, what events had to happen in your life to have you sitting here today as part of God's church and listening to this message? For me, that's very much a faith-building thing. My story of how I ended up here is something that gives me great faith, great conviction that God is on his throne and he controls the events that happen, and he can make a way for things to happen to accomplish what we both want. Again, I want to be part of his church. I want to understand God better. And through faith, God has allowed events to happen. He's perhaps intervened in my life in different places to allow me to be here today. And I believe he's probably done the same in your lives as well. So it says, belief cannot be blind. It must be built on genuine conviction. It has to come from perceiving God's hand in creation, his work in history, and the experiences of his fulfilled promises in one's own life. This is the foundation of faith, but it does not need faith in what has already been accomplished. Faith is therefore the willingness to believe that God will not fail, even though he has not actually brought about what he has promised. And Hebrews 11 is an example of that, where it talks about all these great patriarchs and their faith that they had, and then it concludes near the bottom of Hebrews 11, where it says, these all died without receiving the promises. So they had faith that God was going to be delivering on those promises, but it was still out in the future for them. True faith must come from God and has many facets, though the primary one relates directly to Jesus Christ. Faith in his simplest but most profound manifestation is a deep personal belief in Jesus Christ. So there's one definition as well of faith. Faith in his simplest but most profound manifestation is a deep personal belief in Jesus Christ, in the fact that he is our Savior, in the truth that his death paid the individual penalty of our personal sins. Faith is the full confidence in the message Jesus brought. This faith in Christ is a belief that leads us to baptism. Baptism is merely an outward symbolic testimony that we have inward faith in Christ. Paul speaks of this faith in Galatians 2:16 when he remarks that we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. After baptism, one receives God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. At this point, Christ, through the Spirit, lives in us and empowers us with a growing and internalized godly faith. Since faith is not self-generated, but it's rather the faith of Christ's Spirit in us, it is termed the faith of Christ. It is this faith of Christ that we must express and live by in every facet of life. But faith is not an end in itself. It is rather the vehicle by which we may obtain salvation. Of course, salvation can in no way be earned, either by obedience or faith, for nothing man can do would obligate God to grant salvation had he not decided to give man this gift of his own volition, according to certain terms. But God nevertheless has obligated himself to grant salvation if one has living faith. God says, the presence of this faith is counted in his eyes as righteousness and indeed justifies us before God. Faith is a motivator which causes us to live a godly life. From this, it follows that one who has real belief in God and hopes in his promises will demonstrate his fidelity by his actions, by his obedience. Indeed, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The true Christian will obey God and do good works, for faith without works is dead. Our good works do not save us, but they do demonstrate faith. James wrote, I will show you my faith by my works, directly contradicting the notion that faith can maintain an exclusively mental spiritual existence devoid of any physical action and behavior. One who does not obey God is said to possess dead faith. So someone who says they believe God but don't obey him is said to possess dead faith, a trait no better than that of the demons, who themselves believe God exists, but refuse to obey him. To have real faith does not mean that one will never doubt. Doubt is a normal human characteristic and emotion, and even the truly begotten Christian is not immune from it. Yet one must contest doubt, not by deluding oneself, but by rehearsing reality. One should return to the fundamentals of Christian biblical belief, to one's first love, by thinking the thoughts and doing the works he did when he was first converted. Doubt need not undermine faith, but true faith can surmount doubt. God commands that the just shall live by faith in every facet and area of his life. One must fully live by faith because God has made promises which affect virtually every part of man's existence. He has promised to help us in trials if we are faithful and answer every prayer that is prayed according to his will and in faith. These expressions of faith are again not ends in themselves. In fact, they are secondary as compared to the Christian's main thrust of faith, which is belief in God's promise of the resurrection from the dead and in salvation. Other areas of faith are important only as they contribute to our faith in the resurrection. Paul says, one who does not earnestly hope for the resurrection has faith in vain. Just a few more paragraphs and we've pretty much covered what the church teaches on the subject of faith, and then we'll go into some other ideas that I've got here. 1 Corinthians 15:14, because one has no hope of being resurrected from the dead, has no hope at all. It is the Christian faith in the resurrection from the dead which lies behind all his earthly actions. It is this faith and hope which encourages him to press towards salvation in spite of trials and disappointments. God's ultimate design is to bring every human being from the human level to the divine level, from flesh to spirit, from temporary physical existence to an eternal spiritual existence. This is the foremost frontier of faith. It involves development of character, which includes the trials and experiences of human life. God's promises for the good life on the physical level are subordinated to his ultimate purpose of fulfilling his main promise on the spiritual level. A Christian who is living by faith realizes physical promises may be delayed for his spiritual benefit, but he knows that his life is absolutely in God's hands no matter what. Some by their faith have been delivered, while others by the same faith have been martyred, Hebrews 11, or allowed to die without seeing the ultimate fruit of their endeavors in this life. The faith of Christ is in one of the fruits of God's Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22. As such, it cannot be worked up and is in no other way self-generated. It should never be static, but must constantly be growing and expanding in every aspect and area of life. This faith may be built and grown in different ways, through experience, through trials, by reading the inspired Word of God, through the interaction of faith with others, etc. So there's several examples in that paragraph of how you can grow faith. And it says, faith must be constant, unfeigned, based upon true promises, without time limit, and always growing. The Bible illustrates the faith of the patriarchs and man of God throughout history as an example and encouragement to us. We're told of Abraham, the father of the faithful. We're reminded of Enoch, Elijah, Samson, Jephthah, David, and the prophets. We see the awesome example of Jesus Christ himself, who gave up his exalted position as God, emptied himself into human form, and was sacrificed in faith so that he could become the Savior of mankind after the Father would resurrect him. Likewise, we look at the examples of the apostles, the fellow brethren who were martyred for the sake of Christ. Finally, we learn that God will grant these faithful men salvation and eternal life in God's kingdom because they believed that they would receive it and because they had real faith. They will receive the reward they hoped for because they believed that God existed and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. Our task is to follow their example and receive the same reward. So I'd mentioned that faith is a pretty popular, pervasive subject through the church. I went onto the Canadian website to see if I did a search on the word faith, how many messages, sermons, booklets, things like that would come up. And sure enough, I've probably got 25 or 30 sermons here that all deal with the subject of faith and talk about different aspects of it. So just to go through a few of the titles. Wayne Hendricks does one on Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So this idea of faith, and again, that was a comment that somebody made to Christ. Bill Watson, holding our faith vigilant. Earnestly contend for the faith. Rely on Christ. Faith, hope, and charity, Wayne Hendricks. There's another one, faith, our faith in Jesus Christ. Is the Bible believable? Vance Stinson. Promise of change brings hope. Increase your faith by the power of God. Roger King did that sermon. Faith, hope, and charity, Wayne Hendricks. Prayer, a faith-building experience, a Bronson James sermon. Validated faith by Tony Bookert. In 1998, there was a series of sermons that were given down in Tyler, Texas, on the subject of the armor of God. And sure enough, one of those pieces of the armor of God is the shield of faith. So there's one of those sermon series would contain that. Another sermon, The Faith of Rahab. So again, we have Rahab the harlot described in the Hebrews as well as in the Old Testament. Epistle of Straw talks about the book of James and what he has to say about faith. Evidence of Faith, Faith and Works, these are Vance Stinson sermons. Don't Be Distracted. What Faith Is by Bill Watson. Enduring Faith by Charles. How to Increase Your Faith by Lloyd Carey. Enduring Faith, again, Charles Gross. Those ones were actually Armor of God programs, and so sometimes they're on more than once. They'd show them separated by a year sometimes. Godly Character, another Vance Stinson. An Armor of God, talking about building godly character. Another subject was God's Hand in Healing, Bronson James. So again, the concept of faith is very much tied in with the concept of being able to be healed by God. Regeneration, do James and Paul agree? And in the question and answer book, there's also some references to faith. And on the Toronto Church of God website, George Ramakan recently did a message called Salvation, Faith by Works. So again, if you want to just check out George Ramakan's message, that's available as well. Church of God International has a booklet titled Assurance of Salvation. And again, there's a description there. I'll let you read it. And that description talks about faith as being part of this assurance of salvation that we can each have. And a couple other items. The Church of God International has a Bible correspondence course. I don't know how many people... Has anyone gone through that? There's at least 12 or 14 lessons. But anyhow, lesson number 2 is on the subject of faith. So, again, the Bible correspondence course is available on the Church of God International website, or you can send down to Tyler and they could send to the Canadian headquarters and they can send you a paper copy of it as well. And again, there's other booklets that are put out by other Church of God groups. A lot of old timers would remember Herbert Armstrong's booklet, What is Faith? And then I listed there twice. What I meant to do the second time was there's another article that he put out called What Kind of Faith is Required for Salvation. And so I just didn't make that change on this handout. And again, the United Church of God has an excellent booklet called You Can Have Living Faith. And that, again, yes?
Is there much difference in the Bible course that
I would suggest that the Bible courses, the only differences in them are they'll sometimes be updated. So, for example, if you go back to the original Worldwide Bible courses, they're talking about world events that are happening at that time, things that are more important necessarily at that time. And so some of the supplementary examples they use are going to be updated. The subjects that are covered can definitely be different, though. So, for example, in the old Worldwide courses, there was a lot of prophetic subjects that were dealt with. In the Church of God International course, I would suggest it's more Christian living principles, so faith and there would certainly be ones on the holy days and perhaps two or three different ones that would cover different holy days. So certainly the old Worldwide one, once it was up to like 56 lessons, you would eventually get to be covering the holy days, but there's certainly more covering prophecy and those types of subjects early on, where these ones tend to be covering Christian living subjects, but they do it in a similar way where they'll do a paragraph or a sentence and then give you a scripture that you can answer a question. So lots of questions and then scriptures where you can go to your own Bible and see the answer in that way. There's a blurb at the bottom of the page talking about 4 different types of faith, which I thought was interesting. And again, I'll just list the 4 that were listed. So one is this idea of saving faith and the idea of the faith, meaning our body of beliefs. Living faith, and again, the opposite of that presumably is going to be dead faith. And then the 4th one, which I thought was interesting, is this concept of personal faith. And just to read up a bit on what that says, it uses a scripture in Romans where it says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God." And then goes on with, "Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." So what it's getting around to there is the idea of meat offered to idols. And you have a conviction about that it's not, you may have a conviction that it's not bad to eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's what Paul's ultimate conviction was. But what Paul says is, do you have faith about this? Have it to yourself before God. Don't necessarily throw this in someone else's face that's going to hurt their faith. So it's an example of faith that's personal to you, where someone else might have a different belief, and that's important to them. It was interesting that in the section we were reading earlier, where it talks about one of the definitions of sin has to do with faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So this idea of if you eat meat that's sacrificed to an idol, but you think all the time, you know, this is bad, I shouldn't be doing this. If that's what you feel in your heart, then it is bad and you shouldn't be doing this. So even though it's okay, Paul has said that, there's nothing corrupted in the meat by the act of it being sacrificed. Paul is saying that if you don't have faith that, it's not desecrated or it's not contaminated by that act, if you don't have faith, then you shouldn't be taking part in that. And there's lots of examples that we have today, going out to a restaurant on the Sabbath. Some people feel it's okay and other people don't feel it's okay. And what Paul is saying is if you have faith in something, have it before God. Don't use that as a club to beat up somebody else. But what it points out is that there can be differences in practice among the brethren, differences in belief among the brethren, and those are examples of things that you might have that are part of personal faith that's between you and God, and not necessarily between you and the rest of the church. In the past, you might remember I had a list of sins from the Old Testament, just in case anyone wanted to have the complete list of every sin that was identified in the Old Testament. I don't remember the number. Just, I think it was 613. So we had, I think it was 4 pages of those listed. So you could go through and identify, here's everything that has been called evil or a sin. Today, I have a list of the 233 miracles that are identified in the Bible. And what does that have to do with faith? Why are we talking about these? Well, in our definition of faith, it talks about believing that God can do what he says he can, and he's done what he said he's done. So if we took this list and gave it to a scientist, their philosophy, the way that they think, the way that they prove things to themselves, they would look at this and they would have no way of dealing with it. And so for that reason, they would probably just reject it and say, I don't believe. They would say that they don't believe that supernatural things happen. They believe in laws, that there are laws that are around us, and they act, and there's no getting around those. So if you said that you walked on water, they would say, the laws of gravity say that that's not going to happen. The laws of surface tension, it's not strong enough to hold you up out of water. And so they're going to say that unless you can reproduce this so that we can study it, if it's not reproducible, then it's not something that they can, through the scientific method, come to an understanding of. So we have this list of 233 miracles in the Bible. And again, science or mankind would say that these are foolish. These are things that are outside of what can normally happen. The thing I like about this one, this list was done at the very end. It identifies the source, Henry M. Morris. His book is called The Biblical Basis for Modern Science. And one of the things that he does that I liked is he kind of summarizes, he categorizes these into a few categories so you can understand. He has two different types of miracles. One type of miracle is where, God has to intervene and totally change the way that the laws of nature work. And the other type of miracle, God doesn't have to do all of that necessarily. He just has to decide when something is going to occur. So it's not necessarily when the walls of Jericho came down. That could have been that could have been an earthquake. It could have been whatever. But when the walls of Jericho came down, exactly when they went around 7 times, that was the miracle part of it. So there are things that occurred that that some would say, well, you know, that's not necessarily a miracle, because, you know, it could have just been a coincidence that happened at that particular time. But again, two different types of miracles. So when somebody with a withered arm, when he could stick his arm straight out and it instantly is whole again, that's a miracle where God is having to intervene and change, you know, the rules of physics and the way the human body works. That's not something that's just something that could potentially happen, but just not be the timing is might be different. So the way that he describes that is in that last paragraph at the top, where it says, we need to recognize two basic types of miracles. Miracles of creation, which supersede the basic laws of nature, and miracles of providence, which operate within those laws, but which manipulate the timing, location, or rate of natural processes. So, again, we're not going to go through this list. There's no reason for us to list or read these miracles, but it's an interesting listing of them, such that you can see some of the awesome things that God has done that are confirmed in Scripture. And again, when something is written in Scripture, it's not necessarily true just because it happens to be in the Bible. The thing that helps our faith is that if it wasn't true, when the letters are being written in the New Testament times about, you know, things that happened with Christ in his life, if those things that are written on those letters were not true, then the people who were the eyewitnesses would be rising up and saying, you know, hold on, that's not true. It comes down to us today as being correct and true because, the witnesses were not contradicting that. They were instead supporting, yes, I did see Jesus rise. And so when it's written in the book of Acts, or if it's written in any of the Gospels, there were witnesses around at that time to be able to confirm that, yes, this is correct. And so then those letters were then reproduced and sent out to the different churches. And so part of what confirms the Bible is the witnesses that were around at that time to corroborate what occurred there. 233 miracles. And Henry Morris didn't actually identify it as 233. I put my counter. I turned that on in my word processor, and it counted up 233. One of the things I'd identified, so this is going on to the last two pages. There's an article that was written in the Living Church of God on their material that was called Building Real Faith. And towards the end of that article, it lists seven steps that are involved in building real faith. And again, I'm not going to go through that list, other than to point out that there are seven items listed there, and again, just to talk about what the seven are, and again, if you want more detail on them, these are the things that are covered in some of the sermons that we had talked about as existing on the Church of God website, or in the booklets and other material, or in the Bible itself. You can find those. But sometimes, again, in a sermon on faith, the kinds of things that at the end of this message that I want to be sure that everyone has and understands is, A, I want to make sure you have a good definition of what is faith. So at the end of this session, you know, anyone should be able to ask you, what is faith? And we should be able to give them a pretty good definition of what it is. And secondly, we want to know how is it important? Is faith important? Well, we've heard so far that without faith, you can't please God. And right in our statement of beliefs, it's saying that faith is required for salvation. So yes, it's very important. And so then the next thing that you want to know is, well, how do you get faith? How do you, is that something I can work up? Or is it something that is a gift from God? And so again, this article here identifies seven steps to building real faith. So again, just to quickly go through the seven, ask God for more faith. So asking God. Prove what you believe is faith building. Study what the Bible reveals about faith. Stir up God's Spirit, number four. Number five, live by faith. Put into practice what you read in the Scriptures. Number six, endure trials that will arise as you strive to live by every word of God. And number seven, don't compromise or deny the true faith. So then the last part, and again I was mentioning that this was probably the funnest of all the doctrinal going through the statement of beliefs. Faith is probably the funnest subject because when I was looking up in my Bible program, you can put in the word faith and it gives me a list of all the scriptures that list faith. And it turns out that there are 229 references in the King James or New King James Bible with the word faith. And again, I don't have all 229, but I did pick the top 50. And if someone flips over, they'll say, hey, there's not 50. You put 55 there. That's because these are all so good. But the thing I loved about this was with almost everyone, each of these scriptures that you read, you can either find out, oh, this is good for a definition of faith, or, oh, this one is good because it identifies a different characteristic or a different type of faith, you know, living faith or dead faith, or it's possible to have no faith at all. So because in the New Testament there's 227 scriptures talking about faith, I trimmed some of those ones. But in the Old Testament, there's twice where the word faith is listed. And again, presumably there's some other word instead of faith that exists back there because the concept of faith is so important. But the actual word faith is found twice in the Old Testament, and items 1 and 2 that are listed there, those two scriptures. Yes?
You wonder why that would be. When you look up today, what is the faith chapter? It says, what is faith in things that something not seen, whatever. When you look back in the Old Testament, God worked directly with all our times. What faith did I have to have? If I saw God spread through Red River, the Red Sea, and
yes,
I walked across, I don't need faith, I saw it. But for the last 2,000 years, we have to have faith because we don't see that.
That's an excellent point, yeah.
Yep. Probably like Christ the Thomas said, blessed are those who believe and haven't seen that. That's it.
So you'll find faith a lot more now. That's what we're living on. We have, there's not that many.
He never, God hasn't interacted with the prophets since the New Testament. He hasn't brought the written word down to us. So we have to go by faith now.
The instruction from the author is the back to the question then of the Abraham, the God spoke to him.
And even the Red Sea, where you're talking about, they didn't even have the faith anyway. As soon as they got across,
well,
so it didn't matter what he did.
It's like the Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man wants to go back and tell his brothers, to you know, his family, and. And Christ says, you know, if they don't believe, Moses and the prophets, then they're not going to believe it, even if you know some great miracle is done.
Yeah.
Okay, so the two scriptures in the Old Testament that list the word faith, Deuteronomy 32, it says, "And he said, I will hide my face from them; I will see that what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation." Children in whom there is no faith. So here again, it supports the idea that you know, rebellious little bratty kids, whether that's Israel or whether that's referring to the children, it's possible for them to not have faith. And again, as was mentioned in the earlier sections where we were covering our statement of beliefs, it points out Habakkuk, and it's 2:4, where it says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And again, the reference earlier talks about how that was quoted four times in the New Testament, and three of those four were in Paul's writings. Matthew 8:10 is a good one. Jesus heard it. This is the centurion. So the centurion was saying, you don't have to come to my house, just say the word. I have soldiers under me, and when I give the word, then those things happen. It says, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those that followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So the example in the New Testament of someone with great faith was a Roman soldier, a centurion. Where we'll hear about Christ's disciples, how much faith they had in some of these other ones that come up. So Matthew 8:26, but he came to them, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So this was when Jesus was out on a boat with his disciples. He was sleeping. They were freaking out, thinking they're going to die in this storm. And Jesus rebuked the wind, but he first chastised them, and his nickname for his disciples are "ye of little faith." Again, item number 5 there is Matthew 9:2, where it has them bringing him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." So that's pointing out in healings that their faith is what was important. Matthew, so item number 6, Matthew 9:22, Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. And this was the example of a woman that had the issue of blood. And for years and years, she'd gone to doctors and used up all of her money to try to be healed of this. And she said in her own mind, "If I can just touch his garment as he's passing by, I can be healed." And sure enough, she touched his garment. She was healed. And Jesus was looking around saying, "Who touched me?" Because He didn't do anything to cause her to be healed. It was her faith. And Jesus just wanted to turn around and find out. Again, he felt power go from him, but it was her faith. And again, what this scripture says is he turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. So the idea of faith being tied in with healing is important, and we'll see some interesting ones coming up as well. Matthew 17:20, so Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So when I look out at this room, and again, I always get frustrated when preachers, read a scripture like that, and then they turn around and say, "Well, has any of you guys moved any mountains lately?" Because, again, the promise in the Bible is that nothing is going to be impossible for us. And it talks about faith as a mustard seed, so it's something that starts out small, but it grows. It can grow big and grow great. And so again, we have a couple principles there about how faith works. It starts small and grows great, but eventually it can grow to the point where nothing can be impossible to us. So if we have faith in what it is that we're doing, again, I always look back to the history of the Church of God movement, the things that Herbert Armstrong was able to do in the autobiography. It's very inspiring because, here he is, a bankrupt nobody, and he decides, "I'm going to build a college for God." And he has his goal that he sets in mind, and he has faith that God's going to support him in what he's doing. And the rest is history, where eventually there's three colleges that were built under Mr. Armstrong, and a great work where a lot of information, like a lot of educational information, was made available to people through his ministry. And number 10 talks about Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, these tiny little spices. They're busy tithing on these tiny spices. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So when Christ talks about what are the weightier matters of the law, what are the important things to focus on, justice, mercy, and faith are listed in that top three. Number 11 is one that doesn't have the word faith in it, but I included it because I believe it to be really important. What this has to do with was when Christ was back in his hometown area, and people were, you know, saying, you know, isn't this the carpenter's son? You know, he's supposed to have done all these great miracles over in Jerusalem and these other places. And you know, they came out to see him, and they're just thinking, well, that's just Joseph's kid. And it says here, item 11, which is Mark 6, 5 to 6, where it says, now he, Jesus, could do no mighty work there. And this is Jesus' hometown. Except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So here we have a tie-in between the faith of the people that were out there and Jesus' ability to do miracles. Now we think of, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. He can do whatever miracles he wants. But what Mark is saying in his gospel, and again, Mark is, each gospel comes from a different focus. Matthew is focusing on, I guess, Christ as from the point of view of his tie-in with the Old Testament, fulfilling of prophecy, Christ as Messiah. Mark is focused on talking about Christ the man. And the characteristic that he brings out here is that Christ the man could do no great miracles because the people didn't have any faith. So when he was in that location, he was only able to heal a couple of people and then he had to leave. Because the healing process is not so much necessarily the faith of the person that's doing the healing, it's the faith of the person that's being healed. And we have an example of that in Acts. I'll just jump ahead to that one right now. If you look at number 16, which is Acts 14, verses 9 and 10, where it says, this man Paul heard speaking, Paul, observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up on your feet. And he leapt and walked. So again, Paul didn't just go around healing whoever he felt like. It says there, Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice to stand up. So something interesting about the characteristic of how healing is accomplished seems to depend very much on the faith of the person that's being healed, not just the faith of the person that is perhaps doing the anointing or saying the prayer or doing the healing. Just to jump back, so number 12 talks about the apostles saying to Christ, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed. And then he talks about the mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea. It would obey you. So the idea that faith is something that can be increased, it's not just something that stays static in a person, is what I reap from that. Luke 18 is a scary one because it's a prophecy that kind of talks about our age. And it says in Luke 18:6, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with him? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Again, for that question to be asked means that Christ had doubts that there would be any kind of strong faith existing on the earth at the time that he returns. And again, as a member of his church, you know, I would hope that we'd be able to say, yes, you know, there's going to be, you're going to find tons of faith because you know, we're using the faith that you give us to move mountains, to preach the gospel, to reach the nations of the world. So it's a rhetorical question. He's not saying that there will not be faith, but he's saying 2,000 years ago that he's not sure, again, because every time he's talking about his disciples, even though they're seeing these miracles that he's doing, they're not getting it. and so over and over again, some of the 227 examples, you know, the ones that I dropped are just repeat examples where he says, you know, oh, ye of little faith. And then he goes on, and you know, I'm not talking about the leaven of bread. I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. Or, you know, there's just different example after example where the disciples that he's working with to see the miracles that he's doing, they're not getting it. They're not building the strong faith that he would have hoped to see. So at this period in time, Christ is looking forward 2,000 years and saying, you know, if these guys that are with me now are not getting it, you know, when I return, is there going to be faith on the earth? And our hope is, yes, there is. And our hope is that he's going to see it in each one of us. And he's going to see it in, you know, the whole Church of God movement out there, and even beyond the Church of God movement, wherever God chooses to work. The hope is that he'll be seeing faith there. But it's just something that concerns me. It's something that, you know, when I read it, and you know, I realize that Christ sometimes gets discouraged, and that was an example where he is getting discouraged and wondering what the future was going to hold. So hopefully our efforts and our work and our faith is something that's very pleasing to God. Number 14 talks about, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So again, here we have the example of Peter and Christ saying that he had to pray for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail. So faith is something that we can pray for each other, for God to grant us more faith. So that's what I take from that example. Number 17, testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So I thought that was interesting, where it has a reference to repentance towards God and faith is toward Jesus. Romans 1:17, for it is in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith that the just shall live by faith. That's one of the quotes from Habakkuk. Number 19 is Romans 3:27, where it says, where is the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So again, here faith is referred to as being a law of faith. And then there's also this concept that we're justified by faith. Again, on the last page, we'll go through some of these. Romans 3:30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. So interestingly, it's pointing out that there's one way of salvation. The circumcised, the Jews, will be justified by faith, and the uncircumcised will be justified by faith. So it's not, you know, the Jews don't have a different way by, you know, observing God's laws to achieve salvation. It's only going to be through faith in Christ. And again, number 21, so faith, again, the Romans 10 example, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So a way of building your faith is by hearing more of the word of God. And we live at a time where you can click on the CGI Canada website, and I've got hundreds of sermons now, probably over 600 sermons that are there, and there will be more being posted all the time. So there's an abundance of material available to us to be able to grow in our faith because we have our minds and our hearts in God's Word. Romans 12, 3 talks about having a measure of faith. So again, it's not always the same amount that people will have, but it can be a different measure. Romans 14, 22, 23 is where faith is used in a definition of sin. So whatever is not of faith is sin. So again, we have, I guess, probably 3 different places where the Bible gives a definition of what sin is. The most common one that we refer to as sin is transgression of the law in 1 John 3, 4. But this one in Romans 14 is another definition of sin where it says whatever you do that's not of faith, that you're not confident that it's a right thing to be doing, it is sin. So if you're not confident that what you're doing is right, then to you, it is sin. Number 25 is 1 Corinthians 12, 9, where it's referring to the gifts of the Spirit. And it says, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healings by the same Spirit. Interestingly, when I was coming up today, I was listening to a Vance Stinson CD, and he made reference to this. And again, because this is referring to the gifts of the Spirit, we know that faith is required for salvation. And so what Vance was saying is when it's talking about faith as a gift of the Spirit, that's different. So that's this faith is what he referred to as a special faith that's separate from saving faith. Everybody in God's church, or everybody who is of God, has to have saving faith. So it's not necessarily what this reference to faith is talking about, because this reference to faith is talking about a special gift that some people are gifted with. And then he went on to talk about, you know, some people are gifted with the ability to heal, and he goes, that's not something you have just a little of, because either you heal them or you don't heal them. And he gave the example of the ability to resurrect from the dead. And again, that's something you either have it or you don't have it, because you can't just, you know, partly resurrect someone. It's all or nothing. And so in the case of this example of faith, he was saying that there's, you know, we're getting into the different types of faith. So everybody that's of God has what we call saving faith, that this is a faith required for salvation, and it's our assurance that we have that we will be saved at Christ's return. But the gifts of the Spirit is just this extra measure of faith, and the abilities that would give you as well. Question?
Yeah. Usually the subject has to have faith too in order for Paul to heal.
Yes.
But how does that work with the dead?
Well, in the examples I was giving, it was talking about, so when Christ was healing people that were right there, because we have examples where, you know, the parent of the sick child came to see Christ, and in one example he had to go back with them to heal the child. In another example, you know, he heals people who are remote, and again, when you read the example, it says that you know, from the moment where Christ had said that they were healed, you know, that was when the healing occurred. So with everything, there's not a hard, fast rule that, you know, God won't be limited. God could do whatever he ultimately chooses. But that's a good example of an exception, like the rule being normally the person that's being healed has to have faith. Does it mean if you're being sent, at the time of the end, one of the miracles that God wants to give to a couple people in this room is the gift of healing, and we want to send you to the Civic Hospital, we'll have you clear that one out. We'll send somebody else to the Ottawa General Hospital, we'll clear that one out. What's unclear is, you know, if somebody doesn't believe, you know, I'm an atheist, I don't want to hear your hocus pocus, you know, will you be able to heal them? Or is it a case that, you know, everyone that allows you into the room and you say, I'd like to pray for you, and if they say yes, that's fine, and then you pray for them and they're healed. That's an example of a an awesome miracle that a lot of people in the church tend to think about. It'd be, you know, so awesome to just go through a hospital and clean it right out. But there are some people that you know, don't want to have anything to do with God. They're, you know, they've been an atheist all their life, and you know, could that person be healed? Well, God is, you know, to show his power, may choose to allow that person to be healed anyway. But the example we have in Scripture is that usually the ability to heal is based also on the faith of the person that's being healed. And it doesn't have to be perfect. You know, you have the example of the person who says to Christ, you know, because Christ says, you know, if you believe, this can happen. And he goes, you know, I believe, help my unbelief. So he understands that, you know, and God understands that, and Christ understood it. Yes?
I was going to mention, I think that's a type of, you mentioned imperfect faith. I think that's something that doesn't get a lot of play enough, because you mentioned here, you know, by showing your faith by witness. So there's faith, living perfect faith, and there's dead faith. But he said here, by works, James 2:24 here, and by works faith is made perfect. So it's possible, I think as a growing Christian, it's important for us not to forget that we have imperfect faith. So when we get down, maybe why is my, why, Lord help my unbelief, I have no faith. It's not that we have no faith, it's that we have imperfect faith. And I think that can be an encouraging point when we're battling ourselves and our emotions, oh, where's my faith? My faith is gone. That it's not dead faith. There's actually this purgatory, if you want to call it, an intermediate type of faith that is imperfect just because we're imperfect. And as I was thinking that, what struck me is, how do we make it perfect? Well, if you ask James, James says, get out there and be busy doing something for other people, helping those who can't help themselves. So when we feel that way, it's probably because we're tied up in ourselves too much. We've got to get the focus on ourselves and put it on someone else and make our faith perfect.
And just the act of you know, having, you have a little bit of faith, and then God can work with you, and then you see things starting to happen, and then that also builds your faith. So it again starts as a mustard seed, but as things start to happen, and you see, you know, God is working with, God's working with, you know, this group in Ottawa. God is working with his church, his people, as individuals and as a group. And as you start doing things and being successful, that success also builds and gets a momentum going. Yes?
I read recently a book on healing and faith, etc. And one of the points that that author made was that there are times when God heals not because of the person. There's been many reasons to do healing, but to show his own glory. So you could give the gift of healing to someone and they could heal a cloud of atheists. That's to show his power and his glory. So that was kind of an interesting point of view.
Yeah, like with the man with 2,000 demons, or Paul, cases like that.
Yeah, if God is in God's will, the Father's will is to do certain activities outside people's faith.
Yep.
So.
Yeah, we never want to limit God. Well, that person doesn't have faith, so God can't help them. God can do anything. Yes?
That's probably been the reason for, I won't say all, but most of, if not all, of the miracles before Christ started his ministry. It wasn't because anybody had faith that Christ was Lord. It was to say, hey, this is a man of God, and if you want to know more, follow him up the mountain and find out more. Even Christ was the master marketer and had an itch, which was miracles, at which point it wasn't, they had to do more once they got up the mountain, and that was his whole purpose of sitting on the mountain, but that got them up there.
He's talking about these are signs and wonders, you know, physical healing, all kinds. These are all signs and wonders of God's sovereignty and power.
Okay. So when I was looking at this list of 233 different miracles that have been performed, I was trying to think in terms of my own life and what miracles that I've seen in my life. So again, I talked about, you know, my calling. I believe that to be a miracle, but that's not something that I could convince somebody else that, you know, that God necessarily intervened or changed things. I was interested in, you know, asking this to the group, you know, has anyone here, you know, experienced miracles? One of the things that Vance was talking about in the message on the way up today, he was talking about how, you know, there tends to not be a lot of miracles happening in this generation, we'll say. He was talking about how there are other groups in Africa that, you know, seem to be having healings happening. There's been a couple of instances where people were dead for like 8 hours. You know, someone bitten by a snake and the person was dead. And people praying over them and that person coming back to life. You know, and so he's using that as an example of how, you know, we can't limit God. God can be choosing to work wherever he wants, but he was comparing how for the last many years, you know, North America has been the, you know, the area that has been, you know, most greatly promoting the Bible and, you know, Bible reading and things like that. But that's changing, where, you know, in a lot of the church groups, and he was referring to his own church group from his childhood, and he was saying that, you know, that they want to start ordaining you know, homosexuals, practicing homosexuals into the ministry, but because it's a worldwide group, you know, the United States is only one vote among all the other nations of the world, and it's all these African nations that are saying, no, that's not a scriptural thing to be doing. So the leadership in some of the you know, following of the Bible or, you know, Christian practices or things like that, the leadership seems to be now coming from perhaps other nations, and the United States and, we'll say, North America, their role seems to be diminishing as, you know, their societies are now trying to become more secular and not follow the practices that you'd get from the Bible. And so he you know, talked about you know, the miracles that were happening in that context, that, you know, here there doesn't seem to be a whole lot happening, but in some of these other countries where Christianity is really taking hold and booming, and whether it's, you know, true Christianity or, you know, marginal Christianity, however you want to characterize it, it's not necessarily the Church of God that's booming in these other countries, but you know, wherever people are reading, you know, the Bible, getting principles of living out of the Bible, you know, believing that there is a God and believing that that's His Word and believing that, you know, that Jesus Christ died for their sins, you know, they've got a lot of things right going for them, and if they're taking other principles from that as far as believing that Christ can heal, then healings can occur. It doesn't only happen, you know, in the Church of God. And again, the question I had for here is, has any dramatic miracles happened to anyone here? Has anyone seen somebody's arm severed and an arm grow on? Or I know in my life I had, you know, my child had whooping cough, and I called for the minister to pray one night, and you know, the next morning the child was fine, and you know, before the minister was there, it was like every breath was, and as a parent, your heart just goes out, you're listening to every breath that child's making, and again, to have the minister come over and to anoint, you know, your child, and again, it's not the faith of the child, it's just a baby, an infant, but you know, that was an example where I believe that God performed a healing. Lloyd?
We're talking about healing. This young girl that had a double lung transplant. Now, they do a lot of things. People die. You know, they get a heart, they die. If this is a miracle, or isn't, you know, I'm saying it is. I read that and say, that's a miracle. That's God, you know, because He allowed somebody else's lungs to put in that body, and He has allowed that body to live through the instrumentation of a doctor. That's not going to get headline news. Oh, a miracle. Because you've got a left-wing media up there that wouldn't, they won't accept anything that's God. So you're never going to read about it. But miracles are happening all the time. My philosophy is all the time. And in my case, yes, I got up one morning, I had a terrible cold. My son gave me a couple of pills, you know, and he said, Dad, you take them, but you've got to go to the doctor Monday morning because I'm not going to give you any more to get rid of this bad cold. I got up in the morning, was going to the head doctor's appointment. I went to shave. I couldn't move my left arm. Ah, son of a gun, no. It wouldn't lift. Mm-hmm. So I said, well, I'm going back to bed. Nah, geez, if I don't, Sean's going to be mad at me. So I got in my car, my foot was funny. But anyway, I drove down to the doctor's office. I parked my car, and as I'm going up to the doctor's office, my left leg was, you know, my foot was dangling, and my arm was limp. I walked up, sat there, waited for my turn, walked into the doctor's office with some difficulty. He looked at me and he said, Lloyd, you're having a heart attack. No, I'm sorry, he's here having a stroke. I said, come on, doc. He said, well, how do you feel? I said, my arm's kind of stupid. I can't lift it up. You know, I used this arm to bring it up. He said, you're having a stroke. Call the ambulance and said, yeah. I had a stroke. Now, by the grace of God, I could have had a car accident. I shouldn't have been driving a car. I could have went back to bed, like that's what I would have normally done, but my son had convinced me to go to the, go to the doctor, so I had to go. Or I went back to bed, and I probably would have, I would have been here today. I'm not sitting at bed, but I might have been a half veggie, you know, I'd be able to do anything. So is that a miracle? Sure is. I think it is. I think these things are happening to us all around. As you say, with children, I can name all the times our growing up that God intervened. But you know, what do we say as Christians? But for the grace of God, there could have been I. And how true that is. Now, is that a miracle? Yes, it is. But we don't acknowledge it. We don't print it in the paper because that's not the social, whatever you call it, thing to do anymore. You know, I mention God. Oh, my goodness gracious, somebody's going to take you to task.
Bernie?
That's a good point. We probably look for miracles on that. Some earth-shattering thing, but we all still pray every day because for some reason we have faith that he's hearing us. When I was a kid, I prayed before every test. Now, I didn't get perfect on every test, but I got through and graduated. We need to appreciate the little miracles and rather than looking for the big miracles because it's the little ones. Mustard seeds don't grow into trees overnight. They grow slowly. And perhaps there are a whole lot of miracles that we're just not paying attention to because if there were no miracles, we wouldn't keep going back to God every day in prayer.
Yeah, I remember hearing sermons in the past where it talks about you know, when we're in God's kingdom and we're talking with Christ, we'll probably be amazed to find out all the different times where he's had to intervene in our lives where we didn't even know that his hand was there. To intervene for us, we all count our blessings from time to time, and so often, you have to wonder how many of those different blessings that I'm counting are things where God had to actually intervene individually for me. I mean, I enjoy my job and I have a nice house and my family's healthy and all those things that make up for me to have a happy life and a how many of those things were God had to intervene, and again, he can intervene in a supernatural way, as pointed out in that list of 233 things, or he can intervene with the timing of things, or he can intervene by making sure that we hear a sermon that's going to help us 3 months from now. So something you hear 2 weeks ago might help you 3 months from now because you've taken the time to come to church and to have your nose in God's word, and so sometimes those miracles are things that come about because of the things that you're doing the right things. Bob?
Very important. It was just mentioned, remember Elijah? And he got discouraged, ended up in the desert, feeling depressed, and all of a sudden he's waiting for God to have a booming voice or really resounding, the words were going to change, the mouth was splitting. And what happened at the very end? What was God dealing with him? Still, small voice. It's a miracle on the left, right? And in the scripture, it says, I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy. So he's always sovereign, right? It's not what we want, it's what he wants, right? And I want to challenge you on the faith one. Because as you say, it was inferred. I just want to use Rahab as an example here. The harlot, she protected two spies for Israel. And she makes a promise. I'm just going to paraphrase. When you go back to Israel and you finally invade Jordan, please remember me that have your God have mercy on my family and myself. And I think it requires faith.
Total faith, yeah.
She said, we only heard of what you did. She didn't see it. You heard what you heard. So that's faith, right?
meets all the qualifications. It's a future thing. And again, all these examples in the faith chapter are all from the Old Testament. So all these people exercise faith. It was just interesting that the word faith wasn't used back then in the King James or New King James Bible. Other words might have been used, but the concept of faith is certainly one throughout the Bible, not just in the New Testament, but the word faith just happens to be used heavily in the New. Al?
A while back I asked everybody to pray for Barbara Packham, Mark Packham's wife. She had cancer of the pancreas. She's been declared free.
Wow. Free. Super.
So she did have the operation, but pancreatic cancer is almost all of these suggestions.
Mm-hmm.
She came through and she's been free of cancer. And I know my own calling has been from Arizona myself.
Yep.
And all the times I've been saved, from all the sports I was in, rodeo is a rough sport. I should have been hurt or injured or killed even many times.
Some people have more than one guardian angel, huh? Yes?
I think it's a miracle that we exist, and not only exist, but we're the top form on the earth, the top physical form. Anyway, mm-hmm. You can't see the spirit. But how we exist and we can share the joy between people and animals and plants, and you can perceive it through your senses. You can walk outside, perceive the warmth of the sun, you can see the plants, you can smell them, and the people. And I just think that's a miracle. Like, how does that happen? It's not through science. You can just walk up down here. Even the scientists, the furthest they go back is to the Big Bang, but that action of a bang has to have a cause. They don't go further back than that, but it has to have a cause. But anyway, I just think it's a miracle that we exist and we can perceive the beauty and the joy. Unfortunately, we can receive the opposite too, like from a guy like Hitler and stuff like that. But I think that's a miracle that we exist. It's just miraculous. The renalist says that too. It's just miraculous that we exist like this. And we can perceive joy. And our God.
And I mean, I totally agree that those are our miracles. I mean, unless our criteria matches with what a scientist would say, then we might feel that those are lesser miracles. But really, they're just as great a miracle as something that would convince a scientist. So a scientist is going to say, well, it just happened that the universe ended up the way it is, and so that's why the sun is there, and that's why the grass is green. That has nothing to do with anything. It's all naturalistic causes. But again, we don't necessarily have that same threshold. We can look out and appreciate those things, and we understand that they're miracles from God.